Well, those of you who live in any sort of neighborhood probably have at least visited the website Nextdoor at some point. Nextdoor is, you know, if you're not familiar with it, it's like a social media site for neighbors, where neighbors can post information or things along those lines that might be of interest to their other neighbors. So, you know, if someone loses a dog, they might post, "I lost my dog, keep an eye out for Fluffy," or whatever. Or someone's having a neighborhood barbecue, they might post on there, "Come over to my house at such and such a time, we're going to do a neighborhood barbecue." So it's meant for that sort of information sharing and sort of generating community amongst neighbors. Sometimes, though, and you know this if you're on there, the conversations can get a little wild and a little bit derailed from, you know, friendly neighbor talk into things that can even turn hostile or a little bit weird. And so there are websites and folks that collect the best of Nextdoor from all around the country. And so I'm just going to share some of my favorites this morning as we talk about good neighbors. So this is one post. This person says, "Please help, I'm out of butter. Please drop a stick at the corner of," and then there's an intersection, "between 2 a.m. and 4 a.m. today, Sunday. I don't want to meet people. I don't want new friends. I just need butter. Butter is important to me." All right. So there you go. This next one says, "I need to rehome a dog. Small terrier tends to bark a lot. If interested, let me know, and I'll jump over my neighbor's fence and get it for you." Okay. So clearly, he sees this as a service to everybody involved, including himself. This one, "Happy Thanksgiving to everyone except Phil. Every one of you except Phil are wonderful neighbors. I'm happy to be a part of this community." I don't know what it is that Phil did, but clearly, Phil was not welcome by this person in the neighborhood anymore. Now, obviously, those are bad neighbors. Those are examples of hostile, angry, not great neighbors. I think most of us recognize bad neighbors when we see one. But there's a more challenging question that I want us to ask this morning as we continue our study of the Gospel of Luke, which is, what is a good neighbor? Or more specifically, if you were to ask Jesus, what makes a good neighbor, how would Jesus answer that question? What makes a good neighbor according to Jesus? If you and I are called to be good neighbors, that is, that we're called to live together in a community with other people who are different from ourselves, and if we're called to do that while we reflect the love and the truth and the mercy and the compassion of God, how can we be good neighbors? What does it look like to reflect God's heart, God's character, God's love to people who are in our community, people who live next to us, people who work with us, people who are in our area of town or maybe across town, people in the coffee shops and restaurants we visit? What does it look like to be neighbors who reflect God's heart when people are maybe racially, economically, socially, religiously, politically different from ourselves? How do we live as people who represent Jesus Christ well as good neighbors in our community? That's the question we're going to drill into this morning as we look at Luke chapter 10, verses 25 to 37. Very, very famous passage. You are no doubt familiar with it. It is the parable of the Good Samaritan. And in the parable of the Good Samaritan, Jesus answers this question: what makes for a good neighbor? Now, the issues that people faced in the first century when Jesus was teaching, in some ways, they were different from the issues that we face today. Their world was different in a lot of ways. At the same time, a lot of the issues they faced were really the same, right? We today, for example, face financial considerations that might stop us from acting like a neighbor towards somebody else in need, right? We might be worried, if I give to somebody else, I won't have enough for myself. We face time considerations. I'm busy. So if I stop to help somebody, that might cost me time that I can't get back that I desperately need. Or maybe it entails some sort of risk. I might face rejection. I might face ridicule. I might even face physical harm if I stop to help somebody who's in need. All of those issues are nothing new. They're true in our day. They were true in Jesus's day. And so for many of us, we would say, you know, really, to be a good neighbor, the best thing I can do is mind my own business. Keep my head down so that all my neighbors really see is my garage door going up and coming down and going up and coming down. But Jesus is going to challenge us that a good neighbor digs deeper than that and extends themselves further than that, because that's the character of God. A good neighbor, and we'll see this as we walk through this parable, a good neighbor is a person who extends God's unconditional love to anyone in need. A good neighbor is a person who extends God's unconditional love to anyone in need. Jesus lays this out by means of a parable, starting in Luke chapter 10. And the parable is in response to a question he is asked by a religious leader of his day that leads to this question of how can I, as a follower of Jesus, reflect the heart of God to my community, the love of God to my community. So follow with me, Luke chapter 10. I'm going to start in verse 25. And a lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And he said to him, "What is written in the law? How does it read to you?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." Okay, so this begins with a question. This lawyer asked Jesus the question, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, who is this lawyer? This is, to understand the background of this question, it's helpful to understand who it is that's asking the question. The lawyer wouldn't necessarily have been a guy that stood in a courtroom like today to make a case either for or against somebody who was accused of a crime. Instead, when we talk about a lawyer in Jesus' day, a lawyer was a person who spent most of his time studying the law of Moses. He would have been like a Pharisee, a religious leader whose job was to study and interpret the Old Testament and essentially tell people how to live out the commands of the Old Testament correctly, properly, right? So this is a guy who's deeply familiar with the law. So he asks a really important question. He goes, "Hey, teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" This was the sort of question that rabbis and Pharisees and scribes and lawyers in Jesus' day would sit around and they'd debate it. What do we need to do to inherit eternal life? Another question they asked a lot that Jesus brings up in another place is, what's the greatest commandment in the law? If you got all these commandments, what's the best one? This guy says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" What is he asking? Well, he's saying, "I believe that the Messiah is coming and the Messiah will bring a kingdom on earth, and the righteous will enter into the Messiah's kingdom and the unrighteous will be excluded from his kingdom." He's drawing on passages like Daniel chapter 12. Toward the end of the Old Testament, it says, "Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt." Right? So this lawyer's saying, "I believe the kingdom of the Messiah is coming." He might even be trying to figure out if Jesus is the Messiah, God's anointed king who will establish his kingdom. And so he says, "Teacher, what do I got to do to be one of the righteous ones who enters into the kingdom and not one of the unrighteous ones who wakes up to disgrace and everlasting contempt, exclusion from the kingdom?" And I love Jesus' answer. He goes, "Well, you're the lawyer. What does the law say?" Right? And so this guy says, "Well, what the law says is love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself." In other words, he answers using what we today would call the great commandment: love God completely and love your neighbor selflessly. And so he answers that way, and Jesus, he goes, "Yep, you're right. Do that and you'll get in." Now, you'd think that the conversation could end there. He's asked a question. Jesus gave a response. Jesus says, "You're right, but here's the problem." That's too hard. Right? And Jesus does here what he often does, which is he sets the standard of righteousness impossibly high. So this guy says, okay, love God completely, love your neighbor selflessly as yourself. So apparently, and we're going to see in a minute, this guy's like, I got the love God thing down, right? He probably doesn't, but he thinks he does. He's studied the law. He knows the law. He's invested in the law. He's trying to obey God. He worships God. He's like, I love God. But when we say love your neighbor as yourself, I mean, are we talking about everybody? I have to love everybody like I love myself. I mean, that's huge. That's an unbelievably high bar. I don't know if I can do that. And so what we'll see is as the passage goes on, you can see this guy's wheels beginning to turn. How can I limit the scope of these commands so that I can obey them? I was thinking about it this way over this past week. Most of us, when we got married, we said vows to our spouse, right? So I don't remember, to be honest with you, the exact wording of our vows, but I do remember they were something like this. It was like, I, Matt, take you, Shannon, to be my wedded wife, and I do promise and covenant before God and these witnesses to be your loving and faithful husband in plenty and in want, in joy and in sorrow, in sickness and in health, as long as we both shall live. So imagine you stand up and you say these vows. And then you go, wait, I have a question. When we say, like, loving husband, what exactly are the parameters here? How many times a week must I say I love you in order to qualify as a loving husband? All right, what percentage of the closet space belongs to you as opposed to me in order to qualify as a loving husband? When it says in joy and in sorrow, what is the appropriate ratio of joy to sorrow before I no longer have to fulfill these vows? You see what I'm saying? Like the vows are really, really broad and they're really, really hard to accomplish. And to be honest, that's part of the point. Jesus is saying to this man, if you want to enter the kingdom of God, you need to have a heart that fully loves God and a heart that is selfless toward others. But that's really hard and, in fact, impossible to do. Theoretically, could the guy pull it off? I don't know, maybe. But it's at this point that I think this man ought to have realized the only way to pull that off is through the mercy and grace and power of God. That falling on his face before God and asking for mercy and forgiveness and believing that Jesus is the one that can bring him to the Father and empower him to do this, that's what this guy needs, because that's what all of us need. The standard of righteousness is so high here that nobody can accomplish it. Now, this is really God's standard from the law for eternal life. Jesus says it. But in order to meet that standard, it's a standard that God has to grant to us through his forgiveness and through his power. But instead of recognizing that, here's what this guy does is he says, well, I'm going to try to limit the scope of this command. And so verse 29, the guy says, or it says, but wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Who is my neighbor? Here's a second question. Who's my neighbor anyway? You say, love my neighbor as myself. All right, I'm with you. So who is my neighbor anyway? He's trying to see if he can find some loophole that will allow him to declare himself to be right with God. That's what it means to justify himself. This guy is saying, look, I have an idea of what I think it means to be a neighbor. I want to see if I can use my definition of neighbor to declare myself righteous. It was very common in their day and age, just like it is in our day and age, to say my expression of love, my obligation of neighborship only extends to those who are like me, those who are around me, those that I agree with. So for this man, it would have been, I am called to be a neighbor to faithful Jews in my community. But if somebody is ethnically different, if somebody is religiously different, if somebody believes different or looks different or acts different from me, that's where my obligation ends. And so this guy goes, look, who's my neighbor? Because I'm pretty sure I can fulfill this if we narrow the scope enough. Right? So this is, it's similar. You know, you ask your kids to clean the room, right? Now, when I was a kid, if my mom said clean the room, I understood clean to have a particular definition that did not include clean in my closet, right? So I could take everything and shove it into the closet. And in my mind, that was clean. That was my definition of clean. It wasn't fully clean, but it was mostly clean. Or maybe you think this way when you see a speed limit sign. It says 55 miles per hour. And you say, well, you know, really, what qualifies as speeding? 1 over, 5 over, 10 over, 1 under? Right, you're trying to define the command in a way that you can obey. That's what this guy does. So in response, here's what Jesus says. He goes, well, let me tell you a story. And Jesus does this all the time. Instead of answering it directly, Jesus tells a parable. And part of the reason he uses parables is because parables use a real-life sort of situation to pierce to our hearts. They make the abstract concept of neighborship, for example, concrete. They give us something to latch onto and understand. So Jesus says, let me tell you a story. So here's the story that he tells. I'm going to read verses 30 through 35, or 37, excuse me, as we look at this parable. So Jesus replied and said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. And by chance, a priest was going down on that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion and came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them, and he put him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. On the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I return, I will repay you. Which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands? And he said, the one who showed mercy toward him. Then Jesus said, go and do the same. All right, so Jesus sets up a scenario. There is a man. He is on this road between Jerusalem and Jericho. He's on a journey. Now, it's important to know, this was maybe about a 17 or 18 mile walk between Jerusalem and Jericho. The elevation changes dramatically as you go between these two cities. And along the road, there are cliffs and there are caves and there are all sorts of places for bad guys to hide. This was a dangerous area. And so often bandits would rush out, they would steal from you, beat you up, and then run back and hide in the caves where they could not be found. They sometimes would even have accomplices or gangs that would rush out and do this, and then they could get away in the hills. All right, so Jesus sets the story here, and sure enough, this is exactly what happens to this man. He's on this road from Jerusalem to Jericho. We don't know anything about the man, by the way. We don't know if he's a Jew. We don't know if he's Gentile. We don't know if he's a Samaritan. We don't know anything about him. All we know is he's on this road. He gets beaten up. He gets robbed. They take away his cloak, his robe, and they run off, leaving him naked, half dead, with no resources, lying in the road. And so here's this dire situation. But there's really good news. And the good news is, here comes a priest. And so if you're listening to the story, you breathe a sigh of relief because you go, a priest will certainly help. A priest spends all of his time worshiping God, obeying the law, helping others worship God. He's in the presence of God in the temple, day in and day out and day in and day out, as people worship God. And so this guy is the holiest of the holy. He is a priest. And so Jesus says, here comes this priest. But instead of stopping to help, the priest goes on by. In fact, he doesn't just walk by. He makes it a point to cross to the other side of the road so that he doesn't get near the guy. Goes all the way around him and continues his journey. Oh no. Now what's going to happen? Right, so Jesus says, don't worry, right? Here comes the Levite. Oh, good. The Levite will help him. Levites are just, you know, below priests on the holiness scale. They were like assistants in the temple. They took care of the holy items in the temple. They were also around the people who were worshiping and around the holy things all the time. So surely the Levite will help. Maybe this was just a bad priest, right? Just, you know, this was one bad priest. Surely the Levite will help. But he doesn't. He does the same thing. He crosses to the other side and he goes around. Well, thirdly, Jesus says, but a Samaritan was passing that way. Now, ordinarily at this point in the story, the Samaritan would be the bad guy. Some of you know about Samaritans, but Samaritans were not highly beloved, for sure, amongst the Jewish people. Samaritans, they lived in the northern part of Israel. And they had been there since, you know, 700 or 800 years before Jesus came. And they were believed to be both ethnically and religiously impure. Their worship of God was not according to the law as the Jews understood it. They were also believed to have intermarried with Assyrians and Gentiles so that they were ethnically and religiously impure. This is why the scripture tells us, like in John 4, the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. What's even worse is that the reputation of Samaritans was that they were kind of morally questionable. If you're in a jam, in fact, you don't want to count on a Samaritan. Josephus, writing in the first century, right around the time of Jesus, wrote about Samaritans. And this is what he said. Josephus is a Jewish man. This is what he says about Samaritans. He says, when the Samaritans see the Jews in prosperity, they pretend that they are allied to them and call them kinsmen as though they were derived from Joseph. But when they see them falling into a low condition, they say they are no way related to them and that the Jews have no right to expect any kindness or marks of kindred from them. Right? Isn't this interesting that Samaritans were viewed as fair weather friends? If you're doing well, you can always trust a Samaritan to come around and try to make the most of your prosperity. But if you're in a low condition, if you're bleeding and robbed on the side of the road, definitely don't count on a Samaritan. That's their reputation. But the priest and the Levite pass by, but here comes the Samaritan. And I want you to see what the Samaritan actually does. Jesus says, look at what this Samaritan does. First of all, he sees him and he feels compassion toward him. This is the first indication that anybody in this story actually cares for this man on the side of the road. The Samaritan feels something internal in his heart toward this man when he notices him and he sees him. So he stops and he bandages up the man's wounds and dresses them. He probably would have had to use his own supplies to do this, supplies that he had brought with him for his own journey, for his own sustenance, possibly for his own health along the way. So he uses his own materials. He bandages this man's wounds. He puts him on his own donkey, and he takes him to a nearby inn where he can lie down and he can recover. Not only that, but he stays overnight with the man, which costs him time. We don't know where the Samaritan is going, but we know that he's going to be a day late getting there because he stays overnight with this guy. Then here's what he does. He gives the innkeeper enough money to take care of the man until he comes back, until the Samaritan comes back. This is because the innkeeper likely needs a little bit of incentive, not just to dump this guy out in the street once the Samaritan is gone. So he says, I'm going to pay for his room and for his care for however long until I come back. Keep him here. Make sure he's taken care of. He ensures that the man is taken care of, and then he says, when I come back by, I will check on him again. At every stage of the process, this Samaritan goes above and beyond what you would expect, above and beyond what is required, certainly above and beyond what the priest or the Levite did. And so, you know, at the end of the story, Jesus turns to this man and he says, you know, which one of them was a neighbor to the one who had been robbed? And I love that this lawyer, he can't even say the Samaritan. Notice that he goes, the one who had mercy. Because he understands the parable all too well, that the person that you would not expect has chosen to extend compassion to somebody that isn't like him, that he has no obligation to. And Jesus says, you go and do the same. Jesus, in other words, tells this guy, you know, you're actually asking the wrong question. The question is not, who is my neighbor and how far do my obligations extend? The question is, who can I be a neighbor to? And so you're asking the wrong question entirely. All right, so let's try to put this parable in modern terms for just a minute. All right, got a little story for you, Axe. I've always wanted to say that. All right, I want you to imagine just for a minute that it is the weekend of the A&M-TU football game. And an Aggie is on his way to the game, and he's going up Texas Avenue, and there's a lot of traffic, and while he's stopped, he's carjacked, and he's beaten up, and he's robbed, and he's left on the side of Texas Avenue. It's a desperate situation. He's not going to make it to the game, for one thing, but for another thing, he needs help, right? But here's the good news. A pastor comes by, right? Somebody like me. And you know, I mean, a pastor is certainly going to help, right? A pastor's going to help because he knows what God's commands are. He knows what it looks like to represent the love of Jesus. And the pastor, just tomorrow, he's preaching on the Good Samaritan. But he drives by. Why? Because he's got to go finish sermon prep. And he doesn't want to, you know, he doesn't want to get kind of tied up. So he drives on, goes to the office. But that's okay. There's still hope, right? A lot of people around. The next person that drives by is an Aggie yell leader, right? The epitome of Aggie hospitality, right? This guy, since he was 4 years old, has been drilled with, right, Aggies don't lie, cheat, or steal. They don't tolerate those who do. Aggies are kind-hearted. Aggies care for other people. They are upstanding. They are moral. They are righteous. This Aggie is going to help. We know it, right? He's an Aggie yell leader. But he drives by, and he sees the man, and the man is dirty, and the man is bloody, and the game is starting in, you know, just a couple of hours. And so he says, I can't stop and help him. For one thing, I'll be late. I've got to lead the whole community in yells. For another thing, I'm wearing white coveralls. I can't get dirty. So he drives on by. Right, so what do we do now? Well, the next person who drives by is in to see the game from out of town. Right, he's a T-sip. He's got long, scraggly, dirty hair. He leans in a communist direction, probably. He just drove over from Austin. He drives by, and he sees this guy lying on the road, right? And he sees him, and he goes, you know what? I have to help. So he stops. He uses his own first aid kit to help the guy, right? And it turns out that just before he left Austin, he had purchased for himself a quinoa tofu bowl that is still sitting in the front seat of his car, and so he gives it to the guy. The guy's able to eat it. He picks him up gently. He puts him in his own Toyota Prius. Okay. He takes him to the hospital. He stays with him overnight. He delays his trip the next week to Cuba, right? He decides that he's going to take care of him. Right? And so at the end of the story, you go, no, that's not the guy that's supposed to help. It should have been the pastor. It should have been the yell leader. But it was the one you least expect. Right, that's what Jesus is doing. The Samaritan. And so he says, you know, which one is the neighbor? And Jesus flips the question around. Notice the guy's question is, who is my neighbor? Jesus says, who was a neighbor to the person in need? You're asking the wrong question. You're trying to limit the boundaries of the mercy and compassion of God just to those who look like you, to those that you like, to those that are convenient to take care of. So the guy goes, yeah, I guess it was the one that showed mercy. And Jesus says, you go and do likewise. And so at the end of this parable, it sort of ends with this implied question. And it's simply this, what kind of neighbor are you? The question is not, who is my neighbor? The question is, what sort of neighbor are you? And are you willing, as a follower of Jesus Christ, to be the sort of person who unconditionally extends the mercy and compassion of God to anyone in need? Now, we don't know the answer, right? This is where this interaction ends. We don't know how the lawyer answers this question. He's trying to justify himself. Maybe he has a shift here. But the question is this, and I think that it's here so that you and I also can ask, what kind of neighbor am I? Am I a person who extends to others unconditionally the love and the compassion of Jesus Christ, even if I don't agree with them? To those in need, I extend the love of God. You know, it's interesting. Obviously I told my own silly version of this parable, but what you may not know, back in the 1970s, some psychological researchers, they actually did a study called the Good Samaritan Study. Right? So here's what they did. They got a bunch of seminary students who were training to be pastors. And they brought them into a room and they said, hey, here's your task. You need to prepare a short 5-minute talk on the parable of the Good Samaritan. So they sat down, they prepared their talk, and then they said, all right, you need to walk over to another building on campus where you're going to deliver your talk and be evaluated. And so these guys, you know, they finished this talk, they got ready. Now, as they left, some of them were told, you got to be there, you know, in 30 minutes or so, but you have plenty of time. It's okay. No need to rush. The second group, they were told, if you leave right now, you'll be right on time, but you don't have any time to spare. The third group was told, you're running late. You better hustle to get over there. And then what they did is in between the two buildings, they positioned somebody who was in on the study who was injured on the side of the sidewalk. They were lying there. They were moaning. They looked like they were bleeding. They looked like they were dirty. And they just wanted to see who's going to stop. And here's what they found was that the single biggest factor in whether or not a person stopped, it wasn't how long they'd been studying. It wasn't anything related to their own background. It wasn't anything like that. The single biggest factor that determined whether or not they stopped was whether or not they thought they were late. People who felt like they didn't have time didn't stop, by and large. A few did, but most didn't. People who felt like they had plenty of time, they stopped. Several years later, a news outlet redid the study for one of those news programs, and they found that they could also manipulate the results by positioning people who were racially or ethnically different from those who were walking by. And it won't surprise you that people were much less likely to stop for somebody who looked different. And I think it highlights what Jesus is trying to get at. That when it comes to where we invest our time and those we invest our compassion and love in, one, we're busy, right? And so I think that is one of the biggest barriers that we face to being the sort of neighbor that Jesus calls us to be, to extending his love and compassion to those around us. We are busy. So I'm going to tell on myself here for just a minute. Several months ago, literally, I was driving up Texas Avenue. I had two of my kids in the car. And as we were driving up the road, the car in front of us, suddenly the guy put on his hazards and smoke starts coming out of the front of his car and he pulls off to the side. And I can see that he's got, like, it's hot, right? It's like July. And I can see that he's got a baby in the car. His wife is in the car. He gets out of the car, starts to try to figure things out. But I was taking my kids somewhere. And so I started to go by, and it was at that moment, actually, that it was my daughter that looks at me and goes, Daddy, you can't just drive by. And I was like, well, I was gonna until you said that, right? So then I pulled over. And you know what? It took about 4 minutes for me, and then another guy actually came over, and we pushed his car over to an auto shop that was nearby, made sure they were safe, got back on our way. Now, what prevented me was the same thing that often prevents us. You're in a hurry. I got somewhere to be. And I'll be just a few minutes late if I stop to help. I think the other thing that often prevents us is, frankly, we feel like some people deserve our attention more than other people. Some people are exhausting. Some people disagree with us. Some people annoy us. Some people seem like they're too different from us and we don't know how to help. Right? And so Jesus tells this parable again to make this point. What makes a good neighbor? Well, again, a good neighbor extends God's unconditional love to anyone in need. Anyone in need. Now, I want to be clear. Jesus isn't saying that we are responsible to meet every need in the world ourselves. That would be impossible. That would exhaust us, and we wouldn't do anything else. What he is saying is that in the course of our lives, we are going to encounter those in our neighborhoods, in our workplaces, in our community, who clearly have a need that we are able to meet in that moment. And what he is trying to get at is I don't want you to judge whether or not to meet a person's need based upon whether or not, one, you feel you have time, or two, this person is like you. And here's the kicker. Here's why this is, right? Why does a good neighbor extend God's unconditional love to anyone in need? The reason is because this is what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. You and I were desperate, lost, separated from God, in need of salvation, in need of redemption. And Jesus Christ came from heaven to earth. God sent his only Son to extend his mercy and compassion to you and me when we were desperately in need. And for those of us who believe in Jesus Christ, that he came, he gave his life so we can have eternal life. The call on our lives now is to reflect his love and compassion, because that is how the world that God made, that God loves, that God sent his Son into, that is how the world will see the love and compassion of Jesus Christ. But it requires us to extend our circle of compassion beyond those that are convenient or those that are like us. It takes time. It takes money. It takes risk. But Jesus asks with this, what kind of neighbor are you? Are you, am I, the sort of person who reflects the heart of God? I want to offer a few thoughts by way of application then this morning. The first one is simply this: as you move throughout your day, open up your eyes. The reason this Samaritan stepped in to help is he saw the man, and he felt compassion. He saw the need around him. I think quite often the reason we don't step in to help is because we don't see the needs. The reason we don't see the needs is because we don't look. We're in our own world. Would you really know if one of your neighbors, one of your literal neighbors, had a need? Many of us, we'd have to answer, I don't know that I would, because I don't see them. I don't talk with them. Open your eyes. Secondly, try to create some margin. Try to create some margin. Right? If we've packed our lives so full that we have no time to invest in other people, to care for other people, then our lives are too full. So as you look at your calendar, you go, what maybe do I need to dial back? Maybe I need some unstructured, unprogrammed time in my life. And then thirdly, just begin by doing something. You can't meet everybody's needs, but you can meet somebody's needs as a reflection of Jesus Christ. So let me give you some examples. You know, we have community partners here at Grace Bible Church. Each of our campuses has a few community partners where we invest into the community. And so I asked some of them this week, how could we help? How could we use our time, our energy, our money, our resources to help the mission that you're engaged with to serve the community with the love of Jesus, right? So Brazos Church Pantry is a good example. They literally said, here are a few food items that we could use. Super simple, right? 1-pound packages of noodles, small jars of peanut butter, 1-pound packages of rice. How easy would it be to pick some up, drive it over there to donate? It would make a difference in somebody's life. They also said, you can come on Mondays between 12:15 and 2:30 and actually pray with some of the families who are receiving help and who need help. pray with them, get to know them, invest in their lives. BCS Together, a ministry for foster and adoptive families here in our community, they have all kinds of volunteer and donation opportunities. If you go to their website, there's a lot, too many to list here. And then thirdly, let me encourage you on this. Actually talk to your neighbors. Do you know their names? Do you know who they are? When was the last time you engaged with those that are around you? And maybe it's your literal neighbors in your neighborhood. Maybe it's your coworkers. Maybe you sit at the same coffee shop every Tuesday afternoon while you study and you see the same people. When was the last time you engaged to see, are there needs they have that I can meet as a reflection of the love of Jesus? Again, Jesus tells us this, a good neighbor extends God's unconditional love to anyone in need. This morning, we are going to celebrate communion together. I think it's a great morning for us to celebrate communion because it's a reminder of what Jesus did to unconditionally love us. Through his death and his resurrection, when we were desperate, when we were separated from him, when we had no hope, Jesus moved toward us unconditionally. He didn't wait to see if we were good enough, smart enough, religious enough, politically aligned with whatever views are righteous. Instead, he came toward us to extend the mercy and compassion of God so we can have eternal life. That's what we're celebrating this morning. So what I want to do as we prepare for communion then is just take a moment quietly in our hearts and just say, God, thank you that Jesus Christ came to extend your mercy. If you don't yet know Jesus Christ, please feel free just to abstain from communion this morning. And instead, let this be the morning where you place your faith in Jesus as you thank him for what he's done. But if you know him, let's take a moment and just say, God, thank you for all that you've done for us to bring us eternal life. And then help us be the sort of people who reflect your love. Let's take just a moment. Then we'll celebrate together.